Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter number 12, and this morning our focus will be verses 1 and 2, primarily focused on verse 2 this morning as we continue to work our way through this glorious, wonderful letter that was written by Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And so we will read verses 1 and 2 this morning, beginning in verse 1, and the Word of God reads as follows. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this morning I am preaching on this subject, knowing and doing the will of God. You may be seated. Join me in prayer at this time. Father, we do love you and we thank you again that we can come to you, that we can draw near to you and have the confidence, O God, that you are among us and that you will teach us, that by your Spirit you will teach us the truths contained in this text. And so we recognize over the study of these 11 chapters that it's not enough for us to just know some things about you, but it is required of us that we would know how to connect those truths about you to how we should live in response to those truths about you. So in other words, we need to know as a church this morning how we are to carry out the will of God in our present everyday lives, and in the functionality of this church. So would you help us, guide us, teach us, reprove us, encourage us, equip us, and help us to be sent out to put on display the beauty and the majesty of who you are in how we live, how we talk, how we function at our jobs, how we live together in our homes, how we gather together and worship in our local church, how we respond in the face of adversity, and how we go passionately to the nations with the good news of the gospel. May it all point to the reality that we know who you are and that we have confidence that you are a big, sovereign, glorious, holy God. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. For 11 chapters, we've been working our way through these mountain peaks to come to the glorious truth of who God is. We've been able to see and to know who God is, the announcement of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that has been put on display in a glorious, masterful way in these 11 chapters. We've been able to see the doctrine of sin. We've been able to see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've been able to see the doctrine of grace. And all of this has been building to this wonderful hinge right at the end of chapter 11 and right at the beginning of chapter 12 that transitions us away from knowing who God is to knowing how to obey God based upon the reality of who God is. Here in this text, in chapter number 12, the first two verses, Paul transitions from what we should know to how we should live. He transitions from the why we worship to the how we worship. He connects our orthodoxy with our orthopraxy. He transitions from the subject of justification and the knowledge of who God is to sanctification and how we should live out the faith. We must never fail to see that the Christian doctrine is never disconnected from practical living. He addresses the church, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in verse 1, by the mercies of God, knowing God is a mercy. Chapter number 1, he says, this is the knowledge of God. The salvation of guilty sinners, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, is a mercy. And Paul appeals to those mercies, and there are so many of them all throughout chapters 1 through 8. We see numerous mercies, the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. Almost page by page, the grace of God. The comfort that we have in God. The power that we see who God is and the power to live out the Christian life. The hope that we have in a fallen world. All of this is put on display in a glorious way in chapters 1 through 11. The patience that we can have to endure trials and tribulations. The kindness of our God. All of this coming to us and we see it page after page after page, chapter by chapter. And now we come to chapter number 12 and we see not only is God glorious and sovereign, and not only is he big and strong, and not only does he save sinners and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but now we see this is how we should live in response to this. Having been saved, this is what God expects. This is what he's saying. And this is what we must see. Last week we looked at verse number 1, I appeal to you therefore, and we talked about that key word therefore. Anytime that you see the word therefore in this sense of a hinge, we need to go back and see what it is there for. And again, that's all of chapters 1 through 11. On the basis of all of this grand truth about God, mountain peak after mountain peak, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, mercy after mercy, doctrine after doctrine. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We talked last week about how that's a very odd statement. Sacrifices don't live in the sense of a lamb that was sacrificed or a bird that was offered up to God or any sort of burnt offering that would have been offered up to God through the law. But he takes that sort of language and he says, this is the way that you should live. Present the totality of who you are, your body. So whether you're driving down I-20 over the hill, approaching Six Flags on a weekday morning, or whether you're seated at a restaurant on a Saturday night, or whether you're gathered with your family on the Lord's Day for lunch, or whether you're laboring long hours, should have been home 2 hours ago, but your boss asked you to stay longer, or whether you're dealing with some sort of adversity or trial as the doctor walks into a little doctor's office and closes the door behind that squeak on the hinge. It seems like they never have WD-40 at the doctor's office. You're just keenly in tune with those sounds. At least I was as a child. Every time the door squeaked, I thought he was calling my name to come get the biggest needle that was back there. No matter where you are in your body, because wherever you are, you're going to be in your body, then you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So you worship God privately, and you worship God publicly, you worship God at home, and you worship God with the church. And this is what God demands from his people. But now, this morning, we turn to verse 2 to see how to know and to do the will of God. First of all, we're going to see a negative prohibition. And then it's going to be followed up by a positive command. And then finally, it's going to conclude this one verse with the goal or the glorious end goal in all of this. There are three divisions in verse 2. The first thing we see, he starts with the negative. Do not. Notice this. Do not be conformed to this world. This is the negative prohibition. We live in an age where boundaries are looked at as negative. Anytime that we see something that's of authority, or anytime we see a line in the sand, or anytime we see some sort of a boundary, we have been taught to look at that in a negative sense. And we're taught that, if you will, just based upon human nature. We're taught that just simply based on human depravity. Human depravity says, break the rule. Human depravity says, when there's a line drawn in the sand, break it. But then there's this idea, this response, if you will, to legalism that says within the church that where there's a command, where there is an imperative, or where there is some sort of a boundary, then you should look at it through skeptical eyes and say, that's legalism. We have to be cautious of that. Because the Bible is full of imperatives, and the Bible is full of boundaries, and the Bible is full of lines drawn in the sand, And we never need to think in terms of when you hear some sort of an imperative or you see a line in the sand to think, that's just legalism. Don't think that way. Because the command to be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, demands that you shun the world and run to God for his glory. That is not legalism. So people, by nature, want to press the boundaries. That's why you have teenagers asking pastors and parents, how far is too far in dating relationships? That's why it is that you have people asking pastors, do I have to come to church on Sunday night? Do you have to? Maybe, do I get to, would be a better way to look at life. And so then we have this idea of, well, is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? Can I get away with this? Can I get away with that? Why is it that we are consistently striving to find the edge? I remember when I went to the Grand Canyon, and I'm watching people get over the edge and stand on these cliffs and to try to get the perfect selfie, and I'm thinking, well, I wanted to get out on one of those rocks too, and I did, but it was a big one. And I was trying to make sure that I wasn't going to do like some of those people, get right up next to the edge where if just a good strong wind gust came by, they were toppling over the edge. So after I found this nice big one to get out on, and I got a good picture, nice backdrop behind me, I came back, and Misty, my stepmom, she had this book. She went into the gift shop and she found it, and it's the book that catalogs all of the people who die at the Grand Canyon. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to read that all the way back home from traveling from the Grand Canyon all the way back home, to hear this story after story. But isn't that the way that we live life? We try to get so close to the edge. But notice this negative prohibition in verse 2. Do not be conformed. This word in the Greek, conformed, means to form according to the pattern of or to a mold. To be molded after something, to model after something. That's the idea that's put on display here. And this is a very strong and powerful verb. It literally means to be stamped out of the mold. And so as it pertains to this world, we are not as Christians to be conformed to the image of this world. Leon Morris, in his commentary, states the following, quote, Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. What a tragedy then, he says, if they conform to the perishing world they have left. So let me ask you a couple of questions by way of application. What in the world are you watching on television? What are you listening to on your iPhone or your iPod? What's coming through your earbuds? Because let me remind you, it will have an impact on who you are. It will have an impact on how you live life. You think these trends, you think that your dress, you think that the teenagers who come in and they say that they have to have certain types of shoes or certain types of clothing or certain types of pants or certain types of shirts, you think that all of that is just like it just fell out of the sky? It comes through what you intake, by what you watch, through movies and television, and through advertisements that are being delivered in images. Say, this is the standard of coolness. So now, Mom, I need this, I need that, I need the other. So we're all this way, and it's not just for teenagers, it's for every one of us. I need this type of truck, I need the type of wheels on my vehicle, I need this, that, or the other, because the world is saying to various different age groups, through various different modes and media, you need this. A marketing class I took in college was one of the most formidable classes that I actually took in my core classes, and it shaped the way that I read things, the way that I look at things, the way that I watch things, even to this very day. I can't hardly watch something without just getting the key words. Someone sent me a little YouTube clip yesterday, and I watched it, and I responded back just very quickly, like in 3 minutes, three key words that just jumped off at me to see the political motivation behind it. You see, we need to remember that there's a hook in everything. You need to remember that there's a hook that's coming to you in politics. There's a hook that's coming to you in marketing. There's a hook that's coming to you. And you need to always watch a commercial, or just do what I try to do at home and just avoid the commercials altogether and just fast forward the things. You don't have to give yourself over to the marketing companies. They're trying to figure out ways around that, by the way. Watching on-demand shows on your through your cable television network, and it's there for you. You can watch it on demand for free, but then when you hit the fast forward button, you see, I'm sorry, this episode cannot be, and some functions are disabled, mainly, they're saying, the fast forward function. They want you to watch the advertisements. You need to always remember that there is a hook there. They want to communicate something. If you just close your eyes and if you just try to listen to the politicians who are talking during this political season, you're going to hear keyword, 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 talking point, talking point. Always remember that. And always remember this, that the devil is not this red-faced, horned, long, pointy tail being with a pitchfork in his hand, but he masquerades himself as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. Always look for the marketing scheme. A picture is worth a thousand words, they say. The eye gate is powerful. What's coming through it matters. That's how it was that Satan initially deceives Eve. Look. Look. And as she looked, he's talking and she's listening. Always remember that. You see, when Lot is looking towards Sodom, he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He sees Sodom. Eventually, you turn the pages, he's living in Sodom. Eventually, you turn the pages and he's in some sort of leadership in Sodom. And then you turn your page again and you see that he lost his family in Sodom. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to. Do not be conformed. Do not be stamped out of the mold of this world. What are some things that we could avoid as we live in this broken Vanity Fair age? Well, number one, we could easily say, avoid idolatry. That's just an easy one. The very first of the Ten Commandments teaches us that God demands that we worship Him and that we have no other gods before Him. Avoid idols, the false idols of this world. Whether it's you look back at history and you see they're carved out of wood or engraved into stone or covered over with gold. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have a throat but they can't make a sound come from it. And then we fast forward into our modern day and we see that there are idols all around us. And as Calvin said, our heart is like an idol factory, and there's always an idol out there for you. An idol of progression, an idol of success, an idol of health, an idol of doing better, an idol of a vehicle or a relationship or something that you think that you have to have. Do not love money. Money in and of itself is not evil, it's not wicked, it is not sinful, it is not even sinful to be wealthy, but it is absolutely a sin to love money, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In our culture, we see that the marriage covenant is being broken through divorce and adultery and all vile forms of homosexuality, polygamy, polyamory, all sorts of sexual sins. Avoid that. Do not be stamped out of the mold of this world. It doesn't matter what the world says is normative. Don't follow those examples. Political agendas. Don't fall prey to political agendas. And I'm not talking about following a specific party. I don't care if it's a donkey or an elephant or some hybrid in between. Don't be a slave to political agendas. Don't be a slave to things like social justice. Don't be a slave to fear. Phobias are all around us. Anxiety disorders are so common in our culture. They cripple some 30% of the United States at some point in an adult lifetime, someone is gripped by some sort of anxiety. According to statistics, anxiety disorders affect 40 million adults in the United States ages 18 and older. That equates to 18.1% of the total population. And when we consider the vast number of anxieties that are surrounding us, we think of all sorts of phobias. Arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Coulrophobia, the fear of clowns. Bibliophobia, the fear of books. Dentophobia, the fear of dentists. Oculophobia, the fear of darkness. Porphyrophobia, the fear of the color of purple. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. Anthrophobia, the fear of flowers. Pyrophobia, the fear of fire. Electorophobia, the fear of chickens. Samhainophobia, the fear of Halloween. Obesophobia, the fear of gaining weight. And then the list goes on. Pathophobia, the fear of disease. Verminophobia, the fear of germs. Thanatophobia, the fear of death. It's no secret. The COVID-19 virus has now spread beyond just an epidemic locally to a pandemic status. As of this morning, there have been confirmed cases of 158,000 plus, over 5,800 deaths worldwide. 76,000 have recovered from it as confirmed cases. This pandemic has affected the entire world, from massive athletic events being canceled to the NBA suspending their entire season to national parks and local parks, even Clinton Park yesterday with a big cone and tape out in front of it, like walking on trails is actually going to cause us to, you know, spread this disease. To the President of the United States of America looking into the face of a camera and looking into the faces of people all across this nation stating that there's now a travel ban that's been put in place. And all sorts of economic issues, businesses closing, parks closing, and people literally going into almost mass hysteria. Out of all things in the world, with a disease that has already been demonstrated what the symptoms are and what the sickness looks like, has nothing to do with a stomach bug, and yet we're out of toilet paper. And yet, when you look at the mass hysteria, when you look at the way that people respond, and when you look at how people are so gripped by fear, then we ask ourselves an honest question: why in the world is the church afraid like the rest of the world? Folks, I might run out of toilet paper. I did not go shopping for toilet paper. Do not be gripped by fear like the rest of this world. When it comes to disease, when it comes to sickness, we must understand that one of these days we're all going to die. You cannot keep yourself free from germs. You cannot keep yourself free from sickness and car accidents and plane crashes and fires and various other forms of death. It just happens. You can get the best water purifiers and air purifiers, and you can eat organic food that's never been sprayed with pesticides, and you can eat meat that's never been injected with hormones and antibiotics, and you will still die. You can sit in a room all alone and worry yourself to death, or you can live life with common sense and with firm conviction that there is a sovereign God who is absolutely in control of everything, that there's not one molecule and not one piece of any type of disease that is somehow floating around outside of the sovereign will of God. You can live with common sense and not walk outside in the midst of a thunderstorm and subject yourself to a lightning strike. You can live with common sense that you would not stand outside in the midst of a windstorm that could possibly be a tornado that could take your life. You can live with common sense that you would operate a vehicle by the laws and try to drive in such a way that you would not wreck and it would not take your life. And keep your eyes open and don't text while driving and all sorts of other things. You can try to eat proper foods, recognizing that you can eat the most horrible food and then ask yourself a question. I don't know why in the world I have heart disease. A Christian can actually use common sense in this world that's full of hysteria. In the midst of a pandemic, you should not put your fingers in your mouth. It would do us well to not embrace. It would do us well to not shake hands today. Yes, we're trying to actually approach this world in a careful way. You can use common sense, like not getting in the Lazy Lagoon at Whitewater this summer. I'm just throwing that out there for consideration. There are things that are floating in there. You can see if you just stand over and observe for a while. Just watch a couple of laps and the same person comes by a few times. Do that about 3 times and then look around in the water and you will see things there. So you can use some common sense. But don't be gripped by fear. Don't be gripped by fear. Recognize that God is sovereign. He hears the prayers of his people. He's bigger than a pandemic. William Gurnall said the following: fear is Satan's weapon held in reserve. When alluring temptations fail, he opens his quiver and shoots these arrows to set the soul on fire. If not with sin, then with terror. If the devil can't cause you to sin, he will cause you to fear. What does the scripture say about fear? Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. And do not join with those who do otherwise. Psalm 118 verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Listen to Hebrews 13, 1 to 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, and though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, now notice this, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What is that? That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6, what we just read just a moment ago. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see? 2 Timothy 1, 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Philippians 4, 6 says, and do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't you see? Don't be gripped by fear. This is the negative prohibition. Do not be stamped out after the mold of this world. And yes, we could say that about all sorts of sins. Oh, that little slippery sin of fear in the midst of a pandemic can cause you to be gripped in such a way that it affects your life. And let me just say this, the world needs to see, the watching world today needs to see the Christian church shining bright in the face of a trial like this. Not overcome in fear and shaking and curled up on our couches and afraid to go to the door if the mailman knocks on it. I'm reminded of Martin Luther and Katie, his wife, when the Black Death, the plague, raised its head in the 1520s, and he was there in Wittenberg, and everyone started running for the hills, literally. And he said, no, we're going to stay here. And he opened his house, and it became a makeshift hospital, and he had the Black Death and physical death all around him. The stench of death was severe, and people that he had preached to and people that he had ministered to, he watched die, and his own son almost died. And yet it was during the midst of all of that that he penned those words, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. This is the negative prohibition to avoid. So church, in a pastoral way, I say to you, 5,800 and some odd people have died worldwide with this virus. But in 2017 to 18, 62,000 people died in the United States alone of the flu. Don't be gripped by fear. Trust God. And by all means, use common sense. Second of all, we see not only the negative prohibition, but the positive command. Notice what he says in verse 2. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is the positive command. 1 John 2:16 and 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't you see that? Paul warns the Christians in Rome to avoid being conformed to this world, stamped out after the mold of this world. But then he turns and he says, you need to be transformed. The command to be transformed. You see, oftentimes you talk to Christians and they try to act as if they're really good parents. And maybe we've all been gripped by this sort of mentality. Hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. Maybe you've seen the little monkeys all stacked up there together with covering their eyes and ears and mouths. Or maybe you've heard people say, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't hang out with those who do. And there are a lot of Christians, professing Christians, that teach their kids that that's Christianity. Don't you realize that there's a whole lot more to Christianity than just moral issues of do's and don'ts, of don'ts specifically in the prohibition? What about the do's? Be transformed. The word here, transformed, is literally where we derive the English word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis. To be transformed, to be transfigured, to be changed completely. Let me ask you an honest question. People run into you in the community. They know that you once used to live like the devil and love the things of this world, and they see that you're now 20 years separated from that lifestyle. When they look at you or when they come into contact with you, maybe they don't even know that there is any difference. But what comes out of your mouth when you run into them in the community, or when they observe your behavior, or when they see your lifestyle through social media, or they come into contact with you in a conversation or at a reunion? Does it look like there's been a change? Does it look as if there has been this visible, not only external, but primarily internal change? When you go to these class reunions, and you see people that you have to introduce yourself to because you just their physical body has changed externally so much, they don't even look like the same person. And then you're shocked. Honey, did you see so-and-so? I mean, gosh, he's really aged. All the while, they're driving home with their spouse saying, did you see so-and-so? They've really aged. Shocked at the change. But when was the last time someone's been shocked with your internal transformation and change? The change of your heart that has brought you into obedience and into submission to God. When was the last time someone was riding home saying, I can't believe how so-and-so has changed. I wonder how they have changed. I wonder how they were able to change. I was talking to someone over coffee this past week who's not a member of our church. We have not spoken to one another in quite some time. And he said, yeah, I was talking to someone in the community just the other day. He said, didn't you hear about Josh Bice? He's a preacher. Yeah. There's been a change. I don't love the old things that I used to love. There has been a transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You talk to people here in the South and you ask them if they're a Christian, and it's almost as if everyone claims to be a Christian. There's this thing in the South that I can't just hardly understand as I've traveled outside of the South and up into the North and out into the West. And those people will look at you and tell you flat out, no, I'm not a Christian. Everyone here thinks that it's proper to say that you're a Christian. Like it's almost synonymous with being an American. Like, yeah, I'm an American and I'm a Christian. But their life hasn't changed. To be transformed, this metamorphosis, the verb is in the passive voice. And yet the whole point is to you place yourself in a position where God has actually changed your life at justification. There's been this transformation that's taken place instantaneously in the new birth. But then this metamorphosis is this posture by which we place ourselves in submission to God. And then the Spirit of God works on us through the gospel, through the word, and is changing us from one degree of glory to the next, week by week, year by year, so that people should say to you, when they come into contact with you, when they come into your home, when they have a meal with you, when they see you at the reunion, you have changed so much. And they're not talking about wrinkles and how much you weigh. They're talking about the affections of your heart, that you love God. And how does this work? By the renewal of your mind. Notice it doesn't say by the swelling emotions of your heart. Why do you go to such and such church? Well, because, you know, they really have some. You wouldn't believe the music. You wouldn't believe the number of people they have in their choir. You wouldn't believe how it makes me feel. You wouldn't believe how I just get that feeling. I mean, the pastor came by and he said he was going to sing, that he was going to lead us in the such and such song, and it just happens to be my absolute favorite song in the whole world. It's all about how I feel. That's not what it says here. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, Christianity is not mindless. In other words, you should actually care about theology. In other words, the reality is that theology is for the church, not for the seminary classroom. It is for the seminary classroom, but it's only because it's for the church first. It should flow through the church and into the seminary classroom to come back full circle in a cycle to help the church. But theology is for the church. And big words matter. And you should actually get you a good Bible dictionary and figure out what these words mean. Does it stop you when you want your boat to work in the spring? You're going to go and you're going to get a manual and you're going to figure out how in the world to fix that thing because you need to be on the water. It doesn't matter when it comes to other things in life. The doctor comes in and uses a word this long and tells you that you have it. Pretty soon you're going to be using that word quite frequently, and everyone's going to be like, I don't even know how to pronounce that word. I mean, look at how many syllables it has. I mean, I can't, yeah, because I've got it. It affects me. I've learned about it. Let me ask you this. Do you have God? You're diagnosed with a disease tomorrow, you're going to know everything that you can possibly know about it in a week. Because you're going to lose sleep reading every medical journal that you can get your hands on the internet. And I ask you a question, do you know God? And propitiation is too much for you. Pastor, I'm not coming back on Sunday nights because, you know, that's for like the really elites. They're going to study on Wednesday evenings because, you know, that's they're really into that theology stuff. Do you have God or not? Do you love God or not? Do you want God or not? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Today's evangelical church is quite pleased with religious platitudes and social gatherings. comedy presentations and lots of singing. Specifically, the type of singing that the people want. Moving testimonies and motivational speeches from celebrities in place of theologically rich sermons that point people to use their mind. So what are you putting into your mind? Average screen time for the children today. They get their first phone when they're 10. They spend 6 hours a day online when they're 8 to 12. And teenagers spend 9 hours per day online. So what in the world is technology doing? Well, technology could be a wonderful thing if we're using it in a balanced way. Yeah, we want to enjoy some things with entertainment, sure. But yeah, we want to harness it to know God. That would be a wonderful thing. Typically speaking, that's not what's happening. And children at that age are building their building blocks of their worldview, and then they're being moved to believe certain things about the world and who's influencing them, but the things that they're seeing online. It would shock you to know that Bill Gates and Steve Jobs, when Steve Jobs was alive, before there was such a thing as screen time and turning on limits and all of that, they limited their children drastically. What do these giants and these pioneers in the technology world know about technology that we don't? If they were preventing their children from getting phones until they were 14 and older, and then even then limiting the amount of technology that they were consuming. Listen, our mind is a sponge and we're taking things in, and we need to make sure that what we take in is helping us to know God and to worship God. Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions list, number 28 says, resolve to study the scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. If you read 4 chapters of the Bible every day, you will read the Bible through in 1 year. Reading 4 chapters a day takes you approximately 30 to 40 minutes, and you spend way more time on social media, statistics say, than 30 to 40 minutes. I mean, 30 to 40 minutes, you can read the whole Bible in a year. Do that for 10 years straight. You've read the Bible 10 times. Many decisions come to us, and we need to remember that we need to be like John Bunyan. They said if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. Bible would flow from him. So you see the negative prohibition, you see the positive command, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then now here's the grand purpose and coming to a close. Here it is. That purpose, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now I just want to say there are a couple of things to note here. First of all, biblical filters. You want to know what the will of God is, and so many people want to know what the will of God is. Teenagers want to know what the will of God is. Adults want to know what the will of God is. Should I go to this college? Should I do this? Should I marry this person? Should I take that promotion? Should I move my family across the country to pursue this opportunity? Biblical filters. Notice the word there, testing and discern. Notice the word there. The Greek term actually means to make a critical examination, to test the genuineness, to put it to the test, to examine it, to draw a conclusion about the worth on the basis of testing, to prove or to approve. The New American Standard actually translates the word to prove. To prove. The King James renders it prove. The point is that we need to be able to prove, we need to be able to demonstrate, to discern what the will of God actually is. And then you need to live it out. It's not enough to just know God, and it's not enough to just know the will of God. You need to know how to live out the will of God. And so when the will of God is used here, you need to discern between a couple of things as we come to a close today. Is it what we call the sovereign decree of God that will absolutely come to pass? Or is it another kind of will that we call the moral will of God, or the will of command? Now let's just demonstrate how the two different wills are seen in Scripture. First of all, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Let me ask you, what are the chances that Paul was not going to be an apostle? Like, 0%. What he's saying here is that this is God's will of decree. He decreed that I would be an apostle, and there was nothing going to change that. 2 Corinthians 8:5, listen to this. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Well, when you read that, that's an interesting statement. That's actually what we call the will of command. When you see the will of God to us, that's in the context here. He was talking about the churches of Macedonia who were giving large financial gifts in the midst of their own suffering. And what he's saying is that they did so out of the will of God, but it was the will of command. You go on to the will of command and you see the moral will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you want to know what the will of God is? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, it is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality, but you might actually break that today. It is the will of God that you not murder, but you might actually murder today. It is the will of God that you keep your marriage covenant, but you might actually break that today. You see, there are two types of will. There's the will of God's decree, and there's the will of God's command, the moral will of God. And you need to determine how to discern between the two. In this text is referring to the will of command, the moral will of God. This is what God expects of you, and it is very possible for you to disobey it. When you think in terms of this will, you can think in terms of long-range plans for your life. Why did God create me? What is his purpose in creating me? What is the purpose of human existence? What is the purpose of my existence? What school should I attend? What job should I pursue? Who should I marry? And then there are things on a lower level, like how should I use my time today? Should I binge watch on Netflix? Should I skip family worship? Should I fear in this season of this pandemic? Should I look at pornography? Should I listen to music that's being filled with garbage? Should I drink alcohol or not? Should I get tattoos on my body? And if I do, should I get a Christian tattoo or should I just get some cultural tattoo? By the way, just let me say something here about to the younger population. Everybody wants to run out and get tattoos today and put Jesus on their arms and Jesus on their legs and Christian fishes on their body. Let me just say this. God is far more interested in you demonstrating that your heart has been changed by the renewal of your mind and demonstrate holiness that flows from a changed heart than he is the markings of your body that tells the world that you are a Christian. And what's even worse is to actually to mark your body and tell the world that you're a Christian and then don't live like it. What is the will of God? Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. Center your life in the local church. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Offer up your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Sometimes we read things in the Bible and it's very specific. Avoid sexual immorality. It's going to be so clear. And there are other times you read the Bible and it's just not going to be there. Like, you're never going to see whether you should buy a boat or whether you should not buy a boat. Like, buy a boat is not going to come off of the pages of Scripture. Take an elaborate vacation is not going to come off of the pages of Scripture. Marry someone with brown eyes is not going to come off of the pages of Scripture. But you will be able to discern whether you buy Ford or Chevy, a boat or not a boat, go on that vacation, don't go to that school, don't go to that school, take that promotion, don't take that promotion. All of this will be able to be discerned through the lens of Scripture as you consider and as you discern God's will of command. Join the military or don't join the military. Marry a husband that's college educated or not. Should my wife have long hair or short hair? Should I take that family vacation right now because flights are really cheap? Well, you're just not going to find that in the pages of the Scripture. But what you will find is you will find that the Spirit of God gives you an ability to discern what is the will of God and to make cautious, careful, biblically informed decisions that glorify God, that would be good which means of a high standard of quality, acceptable, which means pleasing in the eyes of God, and perfect, which is the highest standard that we could attain, all for the glory of God. When you study the life of Jonathan Edwards, he is considered to be one of the most eminent preachers to ever come from the United States of America. Brilliant intellect, capable of communicating on the level of a genius or a common farmer. He was educated, and he preached to the common men and Indians, and he preached to the high intellect in the academy. And he preached the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You read through his resolutions. His resolutions are famous. Theologians give themselves to studying his resolutions and writing dissertations on his resolutions and writing book after book on his resolutions. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. And you come to the end and you ask yourself now, how old was he when he wrote these masterful resolutions? And he wasn't 65, and he wasn't 75, and he wasn't 82, and he wasn't 42. He was 18 years of age. Not only did he write them, but he sought to live by them. And at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a study that was conducted upon Jonathan Edwards' descendants, and this is what they discovered. From Jonathan Edwards came 300 pastors, missionaries, and theological professors, 110 lawyers, 60 physicians, more than 60 authors of substantial books, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous giants in American industry, 18 holders of major public offices, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 governors of states, 3 U.S. senators, 1 chaplain of the U.S. Senate, 1 vice president of the United States of America. In other words, Jonathan Edwards understood what it was like to be transformed by the renewal of his mind for the glory of God. So my question to you as we come to a close today would be this. Will you be remembered as just another common, ordinary citizen in this Vanity Fair age that's being led along through life by the devil with a ring hanging out of your nose from sin to sin to sin to sin? Is that how you're going to be remembered? Will that be your legacy? Or will you be remembered as one who sought to live for God and His glory in all things? Could it be that today God has revealed that you're lost and you need to be saved? That you've never truly been transformed and your mind can't be transformed because your mind is natural and your heart is unconverted and you love the things of the world because your heart's never been changed and you need God, and the only way that you can have God is that you would come to Him through Jesus and put your faith in the fact that Jesus died for all of your sins, every last one of them, and any and all who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you have the confidence today that God can save you. Jesus has the authority to save you. Why? Because He rose from the dead on the third day. And maybe today God has brought you to that place to see that. As we come to a close today, remember, this is what God demands for His church. You know God, 11 chapters worth. Now here is how you live it for His glory. Let's stand and pray together.